commandments are a formal and authorized summary, thank you, Nathaniel, of the law. I have a feeling I'm going to be re-recording this later on. It's all right. The Ten Commandments, by all means, are a summary of the law of God in terms of his moral commands. I'll talk about that. I mean, when God calls Moses up to the Mount Sinai and writes the ten words on written in stone, this is big stuff. People are today saying, oh, the Ten Commandments aren't that big a deal. I mean, what does God have to do? I write with my own finger on stone. No, the Ten Commandments are important summary. Jesus gives a more macro summary. What is the greatest commandment, he's asked? Well, the greatest commandment is, and that's what you have in Moses' summary, Deuteronomy 6:5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So people will say, oh, you know, the law, that's legalism, there's nothing of the heart in it. The Bible says, no, it's about loving God. And obedience to the word of God, Jesus taught this, is a matter of love. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. And so the heart of the law is loving God. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's the summary of the law. Briefly, there are three types of law in the Old Testament. There is when we say the law, we mainly mean the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that the moral law reflects God's changeless character. God's ethical code is a reflection of God's moral being. I would point out that the fourth commandment is in the Ten Commandments. And if things are written in stone in the Ten Commandments, that is the summary of the moral expression of God's ordering of the world. Now, you also have ceremonial laws. These are the blood-shedding rituals of the Old Testament. It's certainly the law of God. But they are pictures of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And then you have what we call the civil law. Israel, in the Old Testament Israel, after Moses, is a theocratic state. It's an actual political entity. And so there are ways in which the moral law is worked out in local ordinances, and that we call the civil law. An example is, you know, the ordinance, you have to have a railing around your roof. Or if your axe head flies off and kills somebody, how do you deal with that? That's really not a big issue today. We do not treat the civil law as literally binding, although the principles of it reflect the moral law. It is the moral law that has enduring bindingness. The ceremonial law points to Christ and is fulfilled in him. Hebrews 10 says the law is fulfilled in Christ. That's a ceremonial law. The civil law of the Old Testament, those were applications to that setting, but we will find them often useful to our own. Now, here's a big issue. In fact, this is key to our whole understanding. How is the law intended by God to be used? And this issue of the three uses of the law is really important to our understanding of the Christian life. The first use of the law is as a mirror. Namely, it shows us that we are sinners. Does a mirror cause you to be clean? No. What does a clear mirror show you? That you need soap. That you need cleansing. And so the law drives us to Christ. And isn't that true? Paul says in Romans 7, you know, I thought I was a pretty good guy until I really read the law. And particularly number 10, oops, you know, coveting. Well, I do that all the time. Maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. And the law, one of the reasons we read the law in our worship service, because it's before the confession of faith. And we need to see the need of our confession of faith and also what we're confessing. And so the law is a mirror that drives us to Christ. And let me say, this is one of the ways in which you and I need the law. This is why we need to be reading the Old Testament. It's why we need to preach and know the law, because it's not a once-for-all thing. I need regularly to be shown, not in some morbid way to put me down. I need to be shown what a despicable sinner I really am. Why? So I will be driven to Christ. And so the law is a mirror to drive us to Christ. Secondly, it's a curb. The law is given by God in its punishments to restrain sin generally. You know, the argument's being made in America today that we shouldn't criminalize things, you know, if we can't really enforce them and if people aren't into them, it doesn't make any sense. Well, the problem is, we're seeing this, that when you no longer criminalize them, you've made them normative. And so what do kids say? Well, it's not illegal. And so there is a declarative force to law in restraining evil that the law of God has in general. So the law is a mirror, and it is a curb. Now, what about for believers then? For a believer in Jesus, it's a rule. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, are a mirror to drive us to Christ. It's also a curb that restrains, is intended to restrain everybody's sin. But it's for a believer, it's the guide. So what am I supposed to do now that I'm a Christian? You're to obey the Ten Commandments. I cannot tell you how many times in pastoral counseling someone has come to me for advice and I've gone, well, let's consider it in light of the Ten Commandments. It's amazing how clarifying that is, the Ten Commandments. And we ought to, the law of God ought to be on our minds. And I have some examples in some of the other slides of how often the apostles will roll out the law and say, you know, a Christian doesn't do this, a Christian doesn't do that. And they're not saying we're saved by law keeping. But we are saved to law keeping. Spurgeon said it eloquently. The law is no longer over us, but it's under us. It's a guide. It's a pathway by which we should walk. The law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. Many times I've been called a legalist, and that hurts me, because I'm not a legalist. I very strongly preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And I'll say, how can you call me a legalist when I preach that? They say, well, you tell us we have to obey God's law. What's my answer? The law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. And we are called to a life of obedience to the law of God. Here's Calvin's famous summary. The third use of the law, the rule, has respect to believers in whose heart the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. You're a believer, the Spirit's in your life. Well, that is then given to you to enable you daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what the will of the Lord is. They should aspire to follow it and to confirm them in that knowledge. Then briefly, the Ten Commandments, and this is, and I could do a whole class, I could do a series on, probably should, but two tablets, love for God, love for neighbor. Now, the confession says, I should probably take an exception here, it's a minor one. The confession says the first tablet is 1 through 4, love for God, and the second tablet is 5 through 10, love for man. The question is whether honor your mother and father is with respect to loving God or loving your neighbor. I actually think it's love for God. I think the first tablet's 1 through 5, the second is 6 through 10. Actually, some archaeological findings suggest that the early church put it that way. It's not that big a deal. We're to obey the Ten Commandments. In general, there's two tablets. The first 4 or 5 are about loving God. The second 5 or 6 are about loving our neighbor. Now, the Westminster Confession gives us some rules for this. First of all, the law is perfect. The law of God requires full conformity and forbids the least degree of sin. It's the law of God, so there's really no negotiating it. But it's spiritual. It's not a matter of mere obedience. Doesn't Jesus say this? You say, I haven't committed adultery. He says, but haven't you lusted? You say you haven't committed murder, but haven't you hated? It's a spiritual matter. It's about the will and the affections and the desires, the attitude, and not just the behavior. It both requires and forbids. Let me get down here. I have it. When the Sixth Commandment says do not murder, the correlative duty is that you must protect. When the Seventh Commandment says don't commit adultery, but it implies that we are to cultivate purity. Do not steal means that we're to care for the physical well-being of others in terms of their provision. The Ninth Commandment, don't bear false testimony, means we need to defend truth. Do not covet implies that we need to have contentment. There is a positive duty. In fact, what the law really does is it gives categories with the chief manifestation of it at the top. What God forbids is never allowed. What God requires is always a duty. Now, that's very fast. We should probably do a Ten Commandments series on a Wednesday night, but that's a quick one on it. Well, what about then the Christian and the law? Well, Paul says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Now, people will take that statement, you are not under law, you are under grace, and they will say the Christian should never deal with the law of God. You're not under law. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that. Read the first part. Sin will have no dominion under you. Now, it's true. Here's how the confession puts it, I think very helpfully. True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. Our relationship with God is not governed by our fulfillment of the law. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the answer to our breaking the law. And so our salvation is not through the law. It's in that sense we're not under the law. But we are nonetheless to be followers of the law so that we will no longer sin. Now here's an issue then. Here's a question. Are believers able to keep the law? And many people will say, well, we believe in total depravity. No one's righteous. No one good. No one is able to love God. Do you know that total depravity formally is a description of the unbeliever and not the believer? Now, it's true that we still have a sin problem. I'll say that in a minute. But regeneration, my friends, has made a difference. And the Bible will frequently say, now that you're in Christ, you've been set apart. You've been taken out of your old status. You have a new status. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has the effect not only of enabling us to believe, but also of enabling us to obey. Look at Romans 8, 2-4. You know, Romans 8, 1 says, for now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to what it says now. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's a new principle. There's a new power at work in you because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. What's that saying? It's true that you couldn't keep the law, and so God sent His Son to keep the law for you. Now here's the point. For what end? What is the end result? We have the Spirit who gives us a new principle, a new power. Jesus has fulfilled the law in our place. And so what's the result of that? Look at the italics. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The purpose is that we thereby should be law keepers. Now, many people will say that's talking about imputed righteousness. That is a complete denial of that chapter of the context. Romans 8 is not about justification. Paul has dealt with justification. He's wrapping up sanctification and the whole glory of the Christian life. And he's saying the good news to us that now that we're in Christ, we have power to obey the law. I don't like to tell many stories about my children, but I have one that is humorous to me. My youngest son once had, shall we say, violated the law of God, and his father was correcting him. And his father said to him, son, why have you violated the law of God? And what did my little theologian, then age 7, say? I am totally depraved. And I said, but son, have you not professed faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, I have. Ah, now you have the Spirit and you are able to keep the law. And I'm going to apply as a means of grace my hand to your bottom in order to help you to do that. But a believer can no longer say, I can't keep the law. We are able in Christ to keep the law in fact, that is God's intention. It is one of the reasons Jesus died for us. We are never saved apart from works. We are never saved apart from law keeping. We are saved to it by the power of Christ. Now, it's true that we struggle with two natures in this life. I give you some verses there. I could give you 50. The Bible teaches that having been born again, you have the old man and now you have the new man, and the two are in conflict. Don't we know? I don't have to tell you this. Not only do we teach this, we live it. And the Bible certainly says that in this life there's conflict. You know, there's a sense in which the believer, the unbeliever, is at peace. He's at peace with himself. He's at war with God, but the unbeliever does not have a battle within his members. It's the believer who is at peace with God and now has a conflict within himself or herself, the two natures. And so Paul says, put off the old, put on the new. You have that kind of language all the time. And Christians are never perfect in this life. And Paul says the famous statement there, Philippians 3:12 and following, I'm not perfect. John says in 1 John 1:5, if we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. And so we are able to keep the law, but we are still weak. We still have the old man. We're always going to be sinners until we get to glory. You know, John Wesley, that great Christian man with some doctrinal issues, would teach Christian perfectionism. And he would teach that you would arrive at the place where you're perfect in life. And, you know, he wasn't trying to boast, but he himself was an example. There was a famous occasion where he's preaching Christian perfection, and his wife is walking around the crowd telling people of his sins. As long as you're married, you can never preach the doctrine of Christian perfection. That goes for women and men. Wives and husbands. And so we're not under law as a covenant of salvation, but the law is under us, that we should follow it. We are able to keep. Isn't that great? Don't you praise God? You don't have to be the old bum you used to be. There are sins that I have more or less, I tremble to say that, I mean, but God has given me power of all kinds. That should be true for any Christian. You've walked with Christ for a while, particularly if like me, you're an adult convert, and you had some pretty big sins to start with. God has given me grace that I'm no longer doing those things. That that's the way it is. And I look forward to him getting more grace, that I am I'm sanctified even more in the future than I am now. But I'll never be perfect until I'm with Christ in glory. Okay, that was the law in 10 minutes. 15 minutes. Sorry. Hope that was helpful. What's the gospel? Well, the gospel is all that God has promised to do and to give us through Jesus Christ. The law is everything that God commands. The law, the gospel is everything God promises that he will do and he will give through Jesus. I'm going to say in my sermon today, the beating heart of the gospel is the cross. Take the cross out and it dies. It's centered on the cross, but it's more than the cross. The gospel is all that God has promised to do. Sanctification is gospel, as well as justification. Glorification is gospel. It's God's, here's my theological answer. God's redemptive historical answer to the problem of sin. You read your Bible, you read chapter 1, God created it, it's all good. Okay, it's great. Chapter 2, God says don't sin, oops, they do sin. Chapter 3, God puts them under the curse of death. The whole rest of the Bible is God's historical acts, God's great and mighty acts in history to redeem us from sin. Right now, in the Reformed world, in our academic world, there are scholars with new insights who've discovered that Adam and Eve are not historical figures because we have to believe in evolution, or people will think we're stupid. We don't want to be thought stupid, so we just have to get rid of Adam and Eve. No big deal, they say. It's a big deal. You lose everything. You lose the problem, you lose the answer, you lose the Christian faith. Let's just accept that the world's going to think we're stupid. I'm fine with that. The gospel corresponds generally to the covenant of grace. I'm going to do a whole class, in fact, next week on covenants. But God responds to the covenant of works, which is broken, with a covenant of grace. He preaches the covenant of grace in the garden. He enacts the covenant of grace with Abraham. I have some verses there. And the whole covenant of grace really is the gospel. Centered on the coming of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is centered on his first coming, his virgin birth, his incarnation, his perfect life, his gospel preaching, his sin atoning death at the center of it, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to the throne of glory, his sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. That is the redemptive work of Jesus in his first coming for the gospel. But there's more. He's coming again. He will return to earth in glory. He's going to raise the just. Actually, he's going to raise everybody, but the gospel part of that is the resurrection of the just. And he's going to get the final judgment, and then his people are going to enter into eternal glory as heirs. The work of Christ is that which causes the gospel. All right. 20 after. Okay, justification. Now, all this, where is this going? Isn't this nice doctrinal stuff? I think it's glorious doctrinal stuff. How is this so important to my living? Well, here, let's now start to apply this in terms of justification and sanctification. See, here's the pastoral issue, which is why I was asked to teach this class by our elders. Because how we understand our justification and our sanctification is going to have the greatest influence on how we actually live as Christians. First, what is justification? Well, the confession says, those whom God effectually calls, he freely justifies. All right, let me go to the bottom here. Oh, it's on the next slide. Right there. See Shorter Catechism 33? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is the forgiving of our sin and then the legal accounting of our persons as just and acceptable to God in his sight. It is not by infusion. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you will be justified, you will be accepted by God when you are righteous, when you actually are a perfectly righteous person. And they say that justification happens through infusion, mainly through the Mass. You take the Mass, and grace is infused in you, and this is making you more and more righteous. And you go, priest, Mr. Priest, I'm about to die, and I'm not perfectly righteous. And he goes, well, I have good news for you. And my good news for you, it's not very good news, but it is good news. It's called purgatory. And it sounds like hell, and it may feel like hell, but it's not hell. It is, in fact, how you're going to get the glory. You're going to be purged of your remaining unrighteousness. And after, 100,000, 250,000. But your friends can pay money, buy indulgences, venerate icons, all kinds of stuff they can do to shorten the stay. There are ways which it can be shortened, but it's good news. After some incredibly long-suffering, torturous period that seems like hell, you will be washed ashore on the beaches of heaven because you will have been made righteous. That's not me just polemicizing. That's the Roman Catholic gospel. I think many evangelicals actually believe it. I'll be justified based upon me deserving it. Well, it's not what the Bible says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by His grace as a gift. And they'll go, the Catholics believe that, by the way. And evangelicals who deny the gospel believe that. But here's what we say. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received through faith. Faith alone. It's God's gift, but the gift is not a grace in you to make you righteous. The gift is the giving of His Son to die for your sins. And then through faith alone, you will be accounted as just. Here's the big issue. The biblical doctrine of justification is not us being made righteous, but us being declared righteous. And the Cardinal Bellarmine and the Reformation, the argument against the biblical faith is that you're making God out to be a liar. You're having God say that people who are in fact sinners are declared righteous. That's what Paul says. Romans 3, I don't have it up there, 3:26, I think. God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so God declares sinners just. How? Well, through Jesus Christ. Not for the sake of any virtue in them or any work done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself. The gospel does not say, look, you've heard sermons like this. You know, in the Old Testament, God was kind of cranky. And he said you had to believe the law, keep the law. And God learned that you couldn't do that, as if God did not know that beforehand. That's a whole other issue. But God tried to do it by law, and that didn't work. And so God now says, look, if you just believe, I'll give you credit for faith in the place of the law. That is not what we believe. Faith is not a work that takes the place of the law keeping. Faith is an instrument by which we receive the works of Christ. Justification is by works, the works of Christ. Performed for us, received through faith alone. Paul says that faith is the gift of God given to us by grace alone. By imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith. See, here's the biblical gospel. You in Adam, and then you personally, have broken the law of God. You have broken the covenant of works. It is certainly true that God offers law keeping as a way to justification. It is not only hypothetical, it is actual, but the problem is none of us can do it because we are already guilty in Adam, and then our natures are corrupt. We already know we can't do that. So God sent His Son to fulfill the covenant of works for us. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. And then to die for our sins. He died the death we deserved. And His righteousness is reckoned to us. It is imputed to us. Imputation, normally the Greek word will be logizomai, from which we get logistics. Logarithm. It's an accounting term. God will take and He will write in your ledger 100% just. And someone will go, how can that guy, Rick Phillips, be accepted as 100% just? What's the answer? What do I say when Satan says that to me? What do I say when I'm preparing to walk up into the pulpit and Satan says to me, who do you think you are, pal? And what's my answer? I am just in Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me. I am robed in righteousness divine. I am clothed. We're going to sing a hymn today that has that line. I am clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. It has been imputed to me, my sin having been placed upon Him. That is justification through faith alone, as the gift of God. I have here briefly Romans 4:4-5. Paul makes a statement. Let's read this. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, there's that statement again, he justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here's what Paul's doing. He goes, there's two ways of salvation. There's works, and if you perform the works, you deserve it. That's one way of salvation. To him who works, his wages are not a gift. You know, you do your job. If your boss says to you, you worked all week, I have a gift for you, and here's your paycheck. You're going to go, that's not a gift. I deserve it. I own it. I earned it, and it's my due. And Paul says, hey, feel free. If you can do the works perfectly obeying the law and all its details every day of your life, then you will have it as your due. That's one way of salvation. That is not good news for us. The other way is the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. Now, he's not against works, but he says instead of trusting in works, we trust in faith. We, through faith, trust in the grace of God. There we gain righteousness by imputation. The word counted is imputation. And so it is by imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Now again, quickly, I read the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer. Justification is an act of divine grace. It's helpful theology. The confession distinguishes between divine acts and divine works. An act is a once-for-all definitive action of God. It's done. It is finished. Justification is an act. Here's the good news. You sinners believe on Jesus, and immediately you are justified for all times through true and saving faith in Jesus. Now, we get the sanctification. It's going to call that a work. A work is an ongoing endeavor of God. And that's a helpful distinction. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. It involves the pardon of our sins, I'll give you some verses, and of all our sins, as far as the east is from the west, so shall he cast our sins from us. I will remember your sins no more, he says. It is the acceptance of our persons as righteous in God's sight. Let me just say this, and I know I'm just giving you the fire hose, but here's my pastoral cash value. Justification is not only will I go to heaven. Now, praise God, it is that, because heaven's a long time, and when that happens, I'm going to be awfully glad I'm just. But here's the question I want to ask you. How do you on what basis do you stand before God today? Do you live day to day believing that God accepts your person? Believing that God delights in you? Believing that God approves of your person. Believing that God receives and accepts you. And what do you say? I already know what you're thinking visibly. You know, I just don't feel that way. Why? Because my performance is poor. And I've been raised in performance religion. And I feel like if I have a good day, then God likes me. Now, it's true that God disciplines his children. I discipline my children because I love them. God disciplines us. But God's favor rests upon us. His blessing and delight rests upon us. Through faith alone in Christ, by the free pardon of all our sins and the imputation of his righteousness. And what a difference it makes to empowering our lives with righteousness, peace, and joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. When I can stand, when Satan comes to me and he goes, come on, pal, look at you. And I go, I am accepted. These are the choir members, not the Arminians. or the Roman Catholics today. Be able to say that I know, I start my day knowing this, that every moment of this day, I'm going to live under the love and the favor and the blessing and the delight of my God. Let me live for him. Instead of let me try to earn his favor. How many of us know how impoverishing it is to try and earn the love of a parent or the love of a spouse. But God does not require us to earn when we couldn't earn it. And we will fail and it will frustrate us. You've heard me use it a million times, the wedding metaphor. And I love to say during a wedding to the bride, you picture for us in your glorious beauty of your white dress, you picture for us the way that a Christian stands before God. And while the bride will take the dress off at the end of the day, hopefully never to wear a wedding dress again, you know, but it's just a fleeting moment that she looks like that before the world. But every Christian stands before God every day of his or her life looking like that. And as the bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. One of my privileges as a pastor in weddings is to steal a look out of the corner of my eye on the face of the groom when the door opens. And I always say to myself, Rick, that's how God looks at you every day. And you go, boy, you're awfully boastful. Let my boast be in Jesus and his imputed righteousness. And I don't just claim it, I live in it. And it gives me joy and peace and power. That's the cash value day to day of justification. Received by faith alone. Okay, oh good, I have time for sanctification. Sanctification, then, is the work of God's grace. Notice, act is a definitive once-for-all action. The work is an ongoing endeavor of God. And so we have justification, which is a legal issue, and how important that is, that determines how we stand before God. Sanctification is a spiritual issue. The actual existential living as a Christian. And we are renewed in the whole man, every aspect of our person, not just one part. Renewed in the image of God. Isn't that great? I will make man and woman in my image. And sin has cost us. We were made to be little pictures of the glory of God. And sin has messed it up. But God says, I'm going to renew in you my own image, my own glory. I'm going to renew in you over the course of your life. And this is what makes the Christian life so exciting, is that we are increasingly renewed in the glory of God so that His glory is seen in our lives. And we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That is sanctification. The ongoing process, the work, justification is not a process. It's an act. Sanctification is a process. It goes on. It's progressive through our lives. I have much to look forward to. I can look back on the man I was 10 years ago, and I can go, man, I'm a little embarrassed. Like I was an ordained minister. Woo! I look forward 10 years from now to look at the man I am right now and say, that's a little embarrassing. I'm glad I'm a lot more godly now than I was then. Why shouldn't that be true in my life? One of the privileges I have as kind of a conference speaker guy is I pray with some eminent Christians. I'll never forget the first time I prayed with the Reverend Eric Alexander. Let's just say there's an evident difference in our spirituality. And I'm just, as he's abasing himself, praying with power in the presence of God. And here I am, this 30-year-old minister, But I said to myself, he's like 40 years older than me. And if I walk with Jesus and I work, if I follow on with him, maybe when I'm 70, I can look that way too. Why shouldn't I? More and more reveal the glory of God. It's the renewal of the whole man, increasingly to die to sin. Now you see the second bullet. Sanctification, like justification, is by grace through faith. It is not a result of our works. We don't suddenly jettison the gospel. Friends, sanctification is gospel, not law. But I will say that where in justification faith is passive, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's a receiving faith. In sanctification, it is an active faith. And you have all this active language in the Bible. Strive for godliness. Put off the old man. Crucify the flesh. Mortify the flesh. I give you some examples there. Put to death what is earthly. Work out your own salvation. He's not saying salvation by works. He's saying, okay, great, you've been saved. Work it out in your life. Work it out in your finances. Work it out in your relationships. Work it out in your quiet time. Work it out in your recreations, because it's God who's working in you according to His will and work for His good pleasure. And so sanctification by grace, it's God's power. It's God's power through faith, but it's an active faith. It's practical. Sanctification is practically turning from sins by God's power and beginning to live a new life. Now, I will say, talk about the means of grace later, but the importance of prayer. And see, our prayer lives ought to be more than the very good things. We had a lot of surgeries this week. We've got surgeries next week. And we ought to be praying for that stuff. We've got financial issues. We've got all kinds of issues. But we've got sin issues, my friends. And we need to be bringing before the Lord, Lord, I have a sin tendency. And I've got this problem or that. Well, let's bring it before the Lord, and let's bring it to Him for His power. The example I use in my own personal life is nicotine addiction. When I was an army guy before I was converted, I foolishly began chewing tobacco. It wasn't that cool. And I began, well, what a nasty addiction nicotine is. And so in the course of time, I become converted, and so I go from a chewing tobacco person to a secret chewing tobacco person. And I maneuver things around, and my wife, when she married me, did not know that I chewed tobacco. How's that for surreptitiousness? And so my conscience is guilty about it, but frankly, I'm just too weak. I could go cold turkey. And I could break the physical addiction, but my flesh loved it. I've been dipping since I was 18 years old, and my flesh loved it. And so then I'm called to the ministry. I'm in seminary. I'm going, okay, this is going to be a little embarrassing. I don't want to be the dipping preacher. So we got to do something about this. And the problem was I could not break the habit. And the Lord taught, I bring this up because this was one of the ways in which the Lord taught me a principle that he has since had me apply to other areas of my life. That he has the power to do in my life what I do not have the power to do. And I began presenting it to the Lord in prayer. And I went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, it's humiliating, but I can't beat it. Would you break the power of the sin in my life? And he did. Now, don't be offering me any tobacco products, because I'm not going to take them, because I'm just, you know, I don't want to tempt myself or go down that road at all. I have no desire to do it. But God enabled me to do in terms of, and you may say it's a trivial issue, but for me, it was a lesson that what I cannot do in terms of my personal godliness, and you can justify chewing tobacco all you want, whatever is not of faith is sin. It was not of faith. I was under the power of a foreign dominion. I knew it was sin, and God gave me the power to stop it. God will give you the power. Now, it may take a while. He may cause you to labor in prayer. I use that. My favorite sermon illustration of this is the fall of the Ark of the Covenant into the hands of the Philistines. I preached this during 1 Samuel. And in the Battle of Ebenezer, the Israelites, those wicked sons of Eli, those, you know, corrupt priests, they bring the Ark of the Covenant as kind of a magic power box. Oh, this will give us victory. Bring the box down. That'll defeat our enemies. And God said, nothing doing with that. And because of their unbelief and their wickedness, he allowed them to be defeated, and then the Ark was captured by the Philistines. That's like bad. The enemies of God won the day. But then the Ark is placed in the Temple of Dagon in the Philistine capital, and destroys the statue of Dagon. Then the next morning they come, the statue's on its face, they put him back up, the next day he's broken in pieces. What's the lesson? God was saying to the Israelites, the reason you lost was not because I don't have the power over your enemies, but because you were not walking close to me. You were not striving for my glory. You were not living unto me with the true faith. You were not relying on my grace for my purposes. If you would do that, I can beat your enemies. Come on. What is Dagon? And whatever you go, oh, no, Lord, I can never beat, you know, this addiction or whatnot. God says, look, I am the Almighty God, but I want you to walk with me, and I will give you the power. That's sanctification. It is directed by God's law and empowered by the grace. My friend Michael Horton gives this illustration. The Christian life is like a sailing ship, and it needs two things. It needs sails and a rudder. The rudder is the law. You got to have direction. Now, if you have a sailing ship with a rudder and no sails, is it going to move? No. So you need the sails with the wind of the gospel to move the ship, and the power comes from the gospel. But if you have a ship with sails and no rudder, what happens? It goes anywhere. And so God gives us the law and the gospel working together in Christ. And the power of the gospel moves our lives, and the law of God guides us safely into the port. I think it's a very helpful illustration. Oh, I might finish these slides now. 5 minutes. Justification and sanctification are distinct but never separate. Distinct, let's not confuse them. Last week I preached about the blood and the water coming out of Jesus' side. I do think those are emblems of justification and sanctification. They're always both there, but they're not mingled. Let's keep our justification pure. Our justification is the work of Christ received by faith alone. Our sanctification, then, is his work in our lives. They are dual graces and benefits of union with Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean this. That here's how salvation works. When we hear the gospel and trust in Jesus, the Bible says we have union with Christ. Notice how Paul's always saying in Christ. That's not just kind of a throwaway line. Through faith, we are in Christ. We have union with Christ. And you go, now what does that mean? I heard a preacher not long ago, a PCA minister say, nobody knows what that means. It's kind of a nebulous, amorphous thing. Just think in Christ. That's not true. The Bible tells us that there are two dimensions of union with Christ. One is legal, forensic, yielding justification. Christ is our covenant head, Romans 5, 12 to 21. And he fulfills the law for us. We have legal justification through union with Christ. The other one is spiritual and existential. Christianity is not just a matter of dead legalism. It's also a matter of a lived power. And union with Christ involves the Holy Spirit living in us. Christ has union. He died for us. He lives in us. And we now, through the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered by Christ spiritually to live for him. And so, my friends, sanctification is necessary for salvation. And you go, see, here's where you're a legalist. And I want to say, my friends, that is very good news. That salvation intrinsically involves the changing of us from glory to glory by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The error of antinomianism, nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomianism says there's no law, it doesn't matter how we live. And that's a denial of the Christian life. Look at Jesus. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you antinomians. That's what he said. You workers of lawlessness, you antinomians. So this should not be used to terrorize Christians. But it says, get rid of antinomianism. This whole idea that I'm saved, I once saved, always saved, I can do anything I want, is a denial of the gospel. And if you live, I'll tell you right now, if you come to me and say, Pastor, I believe the gospel, thank God that Jesus died for me, but I haven't changed at all, then I would not want to stand in your shoes on that day. Because Jesus saves the whole man. That's true that, you know, the day you're saved, you may not be able to tell the difference. But you will be changed, and you should be able to look in your life and see God has given me power. Even the desire for holiness, if it's a true desire, is the work of Christ in your life. An end to antinomianism. Sanctification is necessary not as a condition, but a consequence. We are not saved by works. We are saved to works. Must you be saved to works? Yes, but it's not the condition. Well, we'll see. You do enough works and you'll be saved. Not that at all. But we are saved to good works. We are saved to be sanctified. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ to do what? To be holy and blameless in His sight. Holiness is the family trait of the elect. You say, how much holiness? Any holiness. But real and growing holiness. Good works are inevitable and they are mandatory. By grace, through faith, to the praise of His glory. Justification, though, is not based on sanctification. I've already said that. God's favor in your life is not based on your works and how you're doing. What despair that leads to. But only on Christ. And that, see, the error of legalism is to think that my works grant favor in my life. I give you the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Just read it for yourself later. Luke 18. The Pharisee goes into the temple and goes, Lord, I thank you. I give you credit that I'm so good. Look at what I've done. And that day I'm going to pray. And of course you're going to hear my prayers. I mean, look at me. By the way, it's one of the reasons for our confession of sin is that you and I will not have the error of thinking that we come before God because they're so much better than others. We come into God's presence only by the blood of Christ. There's another man, the tax collector. He knew he was a sinner. He beats his breast and he says, Lord, have mercy on me. Actually, it's Lord, be propitiated towards me. Lord, be mercy seated to me. He's looking at the sacrifices. He says, accept me on the basis only of the sacrifices. And Jesus says, that's the guy who's justified. And so we confess our sins in the worship service so that we know we can, as sinners, come into the presence of God. I think this is my last slide. Sanctification does not automatically flow from justification, though they always go together. There is, in PCA circles and Reform circles, a teaching called sonship salvation. There's a lot of great stuff in sonship salvation, but there is an error in sonship salvation. And the error is sanctification automatically flows from justification. Just preach justification. Don't preach the law. That's legalism. It is not legalism. The law as a covenant of works is legalism. But they'll say, don't preach sanctification. That's just legalism. Just keep preaching justification, and justification automatically produces sanctification. My friends, that's not the biblical way. Look at the apostles. Read Paul's letters, and you want to hear some law preaching and an exhortation to the striving of sanctification. And so this justification-only theology in our is producing an effeminate, I don't mean as offense to women, by the way, an anemic Christianity. What it's producing is a culture that says, you know, an authentic Christianity, just kind of, you know, we accept that we're sinners. What can we do? And so you have people saying, you know, it's true I'm addicted to so-and-so. It just shows how authentic I am as a Christian. That's a denial of the power of Christ. Now, let's not be legalists. But we cannot merely preach justification and have sanctification result. Sanctification results from God's grace through union with Christ. Now here's how I'm going to conclude. What does God give us for sanctification then? Sanctification advances by the diligent application of the means of grace. Who has heard the expression, Second Presbyterian Church is an ordinary means of grace church? Here's what we mean. Oh, you too have heard it. They didn't raise their hands. You have heard it. Ordinary means of grace church. What do we mean? That sanctification comes by those ordinances that God has given the church and the Christian to employ through which he will give grace for sanctification. The first of them is the word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. My friends, you're not in your Bibles, you will not grow in sanctification. And I'm sympathetic. I know what it's like. You come to me and you go, you know, I'm too busy to read the Bible. And I want to say to you, you are playing to lose. Let's play to win. Let's understand how it works. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And I've got other verses. We go to the Word not just to gain information, but to gain life and power. God gives life through His Word, and sanctification is the result of the power of God's Word in our lives, and sanctification by prayer. Cannot underestimate the importance of wrestling in prayer with God with respect to our sins. I give you the example of me with my nicotine addiction of 20 years ago to, 15 years ago, 17 years ago, to show you as an example of how God answers prayer by giving us power. And we have all kinds of examples, and sanctification through the sacraments. You go, what's that? Well, the Bible teaches that we have communion with Christ in the sacraments. By the way, the Word only regenerates. Conversion takes place only through the Word. But it is strengthened. Faith wrought by the Word is strengthened by prayer and the worship of the people of God centered around the sacraments. And so how do we grow? Here's the good news. You don't need some special technique. You don't have to go through any spiritual... That's what Americans like. Give me a special program. Give me a quest. Give me a 40-day program, and I'll do it, and I'm sanctified. And God says, live your life in the Word of God. Live your life in prayer. Live your life in the company of the people of God, worshiping me according to my holy ordinances. And guess what? As you walk with me in faith, I'm going to give you power, and you're going to change. And so sanctification is the result of God's means of grace. I have some grace. I'm going to conclude with one, the top one only. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. I love this statement. And the life I now live in the flesh, Paul says, look, I'm still a sinner. I got all kinds of issues. In so many respects, I'm the same old guy. I live in the flesh. I'm not in some super spiritual state. It's me in my ordinary life. I live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and therefore he lives in me. And that's the Christian life. That's the law and gospel. Yes, God's word stands. His law stands. It's now a guide. The gospel gives us life. That while we're living in the flesh, we're still sinners. We're always going to be sinners until glory. But he lives in us. And we have power. For all that he offers, righteousness, peace, and joy, faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Well, Father, I know it was a lot. I pray that you'd bless this to each heart as the need is. You know, Lord. I pray that this would help ground our whole church on a faithful, biblical approach to the Christian life. Father, help us to love your law. But, Father, it will always be that your gospel is our glory. Give us power for life and godliness through your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.